Again, good morning. Thank you, Aaron. Well, I'm going to start this morning off with a confession that most of you already know. I am not a preacher. And In fact, when Phyllis Stoker, who is our administrative assistant, she sent me an email this week and she said, "Well, I want to put some sort of little bio of you in the bulletin like we have for all the other preachers." And she said, "What should I put?" And I said, "You should put, Will is not a preacher." That's all that we need to say. And she added a little bit more to that. But with that confession, I want to remind you of some very wise words from a 90s band. Some of you probably know the Gin Blossoms. And they say, "If you don't expect too much from me, you might not be let down." So that's how we start this morning. In all seriousness, it really is a privilege to be here. And this task this morning is something that certainly has come with a lot of excitement, and I won't lie, some anxiety as well, but I really am privileged to stand before you this morning and to share with you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to thank so many of you for phone calls and emails and text messages over the last week or so, just encouraging me in this endeavor, and I appreciate your care, and the prayers have truly been felt, and so I appreciate you all. Today, as we talk to the kids about, is the fourth Sunday in Advent. In Advent, this term coming from the Latin term Adventus means coming. And we take these weeks as we lead up to Christmas in celebration to reflect both on the coming of God in the birth of Jesus Christ, what we call the incarnation, God becoming man, and also to reflect on the second coming of Christ, the promised return when Jesus will return to renew all things, to restore his creation, including us, his people, to its God-intended flourishing, and to reign over his creation forever. And certainly a lot of what is tied up in this season of Advent is connected with this experience of waiting, right? This expectant, this longing, this waiting for something to come to us. And that's an experience that isn't solely limited to us as Christians. It's a human experience. There's often suffering and waiting and something that we long for. It's hard to wait for things. And we see that in movies and music and not just in Scripture. We see it throughout. For example, if we stopped right now, we could go around the room and I bet we could name 50 songs that talk about waiting. I'll do a few, not 50. Tom Petty, "The Waiting Is the Hardest Part." John Mayer is "Waiting on the World to Change." Mumford & Sons, "I Will Wait, I Will Wait for You." Richard Marx, anybody? "Right There Waiting for You." Brad Paisley isn't waiting, he's waiting on a woman. But we see it throughout all of his human experience. We've all been in that boat of waiting and in suffering and waiting. But waiting takes on a special connotation as we come to this season of Advent, as we think about both the first coming of Christ and waiting on the glorious day when he shall come again. Many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor and a theologian and also a defiant opponent of the Nazi Party. And in 1943, he was arrested. He was held in a military prison. And during that time, he wrote some letters to some friends and colleagues, and a lot of those letters were later published. And he wrote one letter in late November of 1943. He's in prison, and it's just about the start of Advent that year. And he writes to a friend, and he says, "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other thing, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." We all can see this expectation, this longing that's connected to Advent that Bonhoeffer expresses. And so I want us to spend some time this morning reflecting on the experience of waiting as it relates to Advent. And then at the end, really to ask ourselves a question. And that question, I was afraid Ed was going to preach my whole sermon for me. As Ed said, what are we waiting for? So let's read first, beginning in John chapter 1. We'll be in verse 6. This is God's word. Let us read. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. Your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We pray, Father, that as we approach and consider your word this morning, that it would be these things to us. We pray that you would use it to minister to our hearts, to reveal yourself to us. Father, may the words of my mouth, and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that I've learned from listening to sermons over the years, it's that starting with 3 points is never a bad start. And so we'll do that. And I think we see 3 things in this passage. First off, the long-awaited Savior. Second, the rejected Savior. And third, the only Savior. The long-awaited Savior, which we see in verses 6 through 9, the rejected Savior in verses 10 and 11, and the only Savior in verses 12 through 14. Let's begin with the long-awaited Savior. Verse 9 of our text says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And this theme of a long-awaited Messiah, a long-awaited Savior, is certainly a popular one in Christmas hymns that we sing, including some we sang this morning. We sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee." We sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. But let's go back to the days leading up to the birth of Christ, those days and weeks and months before Christ was born. At that time, God's people would have had the Old Testament, what they would have considered their Bible. And scholars believe that most of the books of the Old Testament were written sometime around 1400 to 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. And what is a central, if not the central theme of all of the Old Testament? It's the coming Messiah. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 the story of God's creation of the world and everything in it, culminating in his creation of Adam and Eve, humans, the pinnacle of his creation, living in perfect union with one another, in perfect communion with God. And then in Genesis 3, right, we see the fall. Sin enters the world. And then the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, is this unfolding of God's story of redemption for his people. And certainly that story of redemption comes to full fruition in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But throughout the Old Testament, the scriptures are pointing to that truth, that coming truth, the birth of a Messiah, one who God will send to redeem his creation. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible starts the story. She says, "There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name." Even as we can lose sight of that when we get into the Old Testament and we read these stories, and we can lose sight that it's all pointing to the coming Savior, that it's all pointing to Jesus. Some of you have read David Murray's book, Jesus on Every Page. And he says this, "The Old Testament was built upon a promise of a suffering and saving Messiah, a promise first given in Genesis 3:15, promise that was expanded and clarified with every passing chapter and book, a promise that stimulated hope, expectation, and longing." And that reference to Genesis 3:15, after the fall, right, God speaks to the serpent. And what does God say to the serpent? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of this Redeemer that is to come. The offspring of Eve, he will crush your head, serpent. That is the first indication within Scripture that's pointing to a promised Redeemer who will come and crush Satan and will suffer in doing so. And we could walk through book after book and chapter after chapter of the Old Testament and see the promise of a coming Messiah who will rescue his people, who will rescue God's people. I saw an article by one Old Testament scholar who attempted to itemize how many messianic predictions there are in the Old Testament. He counted 127. I don't dispute him because I didn't count. Certainly there's probably some debate about how many there are, but there is no debate about the fact that the Old Testament consistently points to this long-awaited Savior. Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus telling his disciples, the Old Testament points to me, and we see that throughout. The long-awaited Savior. Next, we consider the rejected Savior. And I think this point will probably be the briefest of my three because I don't think that we need a lot of proof that Jesus was the rejected Savior and stands today in many ways as the rejected Savior. Verses 9 through 11, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If we follow the course of Jesus' life, we see the Savior of the world. We see God himself in the form of a person rejected by the very people that he came to save. Rejected by the very people that he created and then came to save. And of course, the culmination of that rejection we see on the cross. Jesus, God in the flesh, the only one who ever lived life without a single transgression, scorned and beaten and crucified by those he came to save. Jesus, the rejected Savior. What about today? Does Jesus remain in many ways rejected? Well, we live in a world where in some countries proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ can get you thrown in jail, or worse. We live in a country where our own Supreme Court has said that it violates the Constitution to say a prayer before a football game. Another 90s band reference for y'all. The band Live, Lightning Crashes, they had a song called Operation Spirit, and here's one line from it. Heard a lot of talk about this Jesus, a man of love and a man of strength, but what a man was 2,000 years ago means nothing at all to me today. How many people in our world, though they may not be so bold to say it that way, believe that? Jesus remains rejected and ignored, set aside. Maybe we should spend a minute thinking about why that is. Why was Jesus rejected? Why do so many reject him now? And I think the Scriptures point to at least one thing that is not the reason and at least one thing that is. It isn't because he wasn't revealed, right? We see throughout the Old Testament that it's pointing to him, said where he would come from, said the family line from which he would be born. We see in our passage this morning, God sends John the Baptist specifically with the purpose of pointing to Jesus so that others might be saved. During his life, we see Jesus healing sick people. We see Jesus performing miracles. Jesus says things like in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. It wasn't because he wasn't revealed. There's a movie coming out, I think on Christmas Day. It's a new Sherlock Holmes movie. And if you're a big Sherlock Holmes fan, you should not see it because it stars Will Ferrell and John C. Reilly as Watson and Holmes. But there's this scene in the preview where they're kind of walking down the street and Will Ferrell, who plays Holmes, has this big fake mustache on, and otherwise he looks exactly the same. And Watson looks over at him and pulls his gun out and says, what have you done with Holmes? And he takes his mustache off and he says, I've been here the whole time. This isn't the situation with Jesus. He wasn't some Messiah in disguise. He wasn't not revealing himself. He wasn't untold. But what is the reason for his rejection? One reason I think pointed to in the scriptures is that people were looking for salvation in something other than him. We certainly see this throughout the Gospels in the form of religiosity, obedience to the law. In Luke chapter 13, we see the story of Jesus teaching in a synagogue. He heals a crippled woman on the Sabbath. And it says the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. We have God in the flesh healing someone on the Sabbath, and we have the religious leaders pointing to God's law, his own law, and saying, you just violated the law. They're looking for some sort of redemption, salvation, in their own performance, in their own morality. There's a scene from The Office where Michael Scott goes from Scranton to New York City, and he's all excited about being in the big city, and he wants to eat all the good food, like Sbarro pizza, and he wants to one thing he wants to do is he wants to see some famous people. And so he goes to Rockefeller Plaza, and he's walking around, and he sees a woman walking by, and he says, that's Tina Fey. And he walks after her, and he grabs her on the shoulder, and she turns around, and it's not Tina Fey. And he walks back over, and in the meantime, the real Conan O'Brien has walked by. And the cameraman tells Michael Scott, you just missed Conan O'Brien. He's like, what? While I was chasing after fake Tina Fey? Well, what do we see here? We see that people are looking right in the face of Jesus as he walks by, and they're looking to something else for their salvation. They're looking at their own morality. They're looking at their own performance of the religious laws. Maybe if you're like me, there's a tendency to ask ourselves, how did people living in Jesus' time miss him? How did they not see what he did and what he said and how he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and understand exactly who he was? And I think when we get to that question, we look at ourselves and we say, pot, have you met kettle? Right? Because we do the same thing, and that leads us to our third point, the only Savior. As we think about this long-awaited Savior who came and was rejected by the very people he came to save, where should that lead us? I think it should lead us to ask a question of ourselves. A question that fits into this Advent theme of waiting. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for to make everything okay? Put differently, is there a circumstance in your life, in my life, that we think needs to change in order for us to find contentment or satisfaction or rest or peace? Maybe you're unemployed or underemployed or in a job that you don't like, or longing for a promotion or a raise. Maybe you're single and you want to be married. Maybe you're in a marriage that feels like it's crumbling. Maybe you so desire children and you haven't yet been able to have children. Maybe you suffer from depression or anxiety and you want so desperately for that burden to be lifted from you. Or you're sick and you have a family member who is sick and you just want healing. Maybe you have a broken relationship with a friend or a family member that you just want to mend, and it just won't happen. And the list could go on and on for all of us, right? And I want to say this on the front end, this is real suffering. I don't want anything that I say to minimize the fact that that is part of the struggle of living in a world that is crippled by sin, in a fallen and broken world that is not as it was intended to be. That is real suffering. And the Bible certainly doesn't minimize that suffering. You see, throughout Exodus, as God's people are crying out to him for his help. We see in Psalm 13, David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? There's this reality of suffering and living in a broken world, and I don't want any of this to minimize that, but our tendency is to look at these circumstances in life and to convince ourselves that if only that would change, we'd be okay. We'd be happy. We'd be able to calm the anxiety that we feel in our hearts. And I think what we see is that when we do that, one of two things will always happen. The first possibility is that we won't get the thing that we're longing for. We won't get that thing that is carrying the weight of expectation of our contentment. It never comes, and we're crushed, right? I think at some point in high school or college, I read Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, but I couldn't remember it very well when I was preparing this, and so I did what any real scholar did, and I went to Wikipedia, and I love the way Wikipedia describes this play. Waiting for Godot is a play by Samuel Beckett in which two characters wait for the arrival of someone named Godot who never arrives. That's it. That's the whole play. And if we place our satisfaction in the expectation of something and it never comes, then we're crushed. But the second possibility leads to the same result, I think. The second possibility is that we get that thing that we've been longing for. We get the dream job. We get the perfect spouse, air quotes. We get healing of our bodies or our minds. We get the children that we've so been longing, and then what? Then we will inevitably find that those things, once we've obtained them, will crumble underneath the weight of the expectations we've placed upon them, because they can't carry the weight of that expectation. Several years ago, Sam was getting a skateboard for Christmas. This is probably 4 or 5 years ago. And because I don't have much sense, I decided that I should get myself a skateboard as well. And so I went to a local sporting goods store, and I bought a $25 skateboard, and I put it under the tree. And Christmas came, and Sam and I got our skateboards, and we got our pads on, and we went out in the driveway. And y'all, I mean, picture me on a skateboard, not Tony Hawk on a skateboard, okay? But within 5 minutes, my skateboard was in two separate pieces. It just completely broke in half. And what I realized after the fact is that it turns out that the team of Academy Sports engineers who spent years and years designing this skateboard did not have a 30-something, 200-pound man in mind. They had an 8-year-old in mind. It could not withstand the weight of my expectations. It crumbled underneath them. Or maybe think of Ralphie in The Christmas Story, right? He finally drinks enough Ovaltine to order his little orphan Annie secret society decoder ring. He's checking the mail, desperate for it to come. It finally arrives. He listens to the radio. He gets the coded message, the hidden message. He uses the ring to decode it. And what does it say? What's the special message for him? Be sure to drink your Ovaltine. And he's crushed. His expectations for this thing and bringing contentment and satisfaction to him are dashed. And in much the same way, we find that when we have things in life that we are waiting for, and we have placed our hope in those things, that we have placed the expectation of our contentment in those things, they are crushed when we try to place that upon them. Why? Because they were never designed to do that. Because the creator of the world, who created us and everything else in the world, did not create other things to be our everlasting satisfaction and contentment. Work and marriage and children and health are all good things. They're all part of God's design for his creation, some of the very gifts that God the Father gives to us as his children because he loves us. And they can and they should bring us joy. They can and they should lead us to worship and to thank him for them. And they can be the source of suffering when they are withheld. But they can't bring ultimate satisfaction. They can't bring true lasting contentment. They can't bring rest. They were never intended to do those things. And if we place that expectation upon them, they will crumble. Not only will they crumble, but we'll also lose sight of the one who is able to bring ultimate satisfaction, who is able to bring true, lasting, heartfelt contentment, who provides rest. we see in verse 14 of our passage. The one who is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling upon us, coming down to earth to be with us, to save us. The one who, as we see in verse 12, gives us the right to become children of God. He is the only one that can satisfy our longings. So what are we waiting for? Well, we're not waiting for a Savior. We're not waiting for a light to come and shine into the darkness that is the world. It has come. He has come. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, Jesus, God in the flesh, leaving the perfect communion that he enjoyed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to step into a broken and suffering world, to take our shame and our judgment upon himself, so that we might never taste the wrath of God that we deserve. And what did Jesus say as he died on the cross? He said, "It is finished. The price has been paid. The work necessary to ensure your salvation is done." And only in recognizing that and resting in that can we ever find contentment. Can we ever find peace? Can we ever calm our anxious hearts? But of course, there is something that we're waiting for. As Paul Tripp says, we are living in the middle of the already and the not yet. The ultimate sacrifice in Jesus' blood necessary for salvation has already been paid. It's done. It's finished. But the world is not yet restored to the way it was created to be. And so we live both in celebration and in expectation. Celebration for the salvation provided to us through Christ, and expectation for the coming glory when Jesus returns, when the world is redeemed, when creation is renewed to the way that God intended it to be. There's a passage at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. I think it's the last paragraph of the last book. And I love this passage. It points to the coming glory of Christ. But this morning I was reading Revelation 21. And Revelation 21 is so much better. And I think C.S. Lewis would agree. Here's Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This week, as we celebrate Christmas, may we see that our Savior has come, that he is the only one who can satisfy our longings, and may we remember that one day, he will come again, that he will make all things new, that he will redeem his creation, and that redemption, as we sing in Joy to the World, will go as far as the curse is found. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the truth that it speaks to us. Father, in the midst of the busyness and excitement of Christmas, may we both remember the birth of Jesus as the reason that we celebrate, and may we look forward to the time when he will come again to reign forever. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.